Thank you very much. Well, if you'd keep that passage open, that'll be helpful to us all. I think we see hurt and injustice all around us as we look about in this world. If we read the newspaper and when we turn on the TV, we're bombarded by pain and injustice. I think we see that especially lots in TV and drama and film. And the power of film can sometimes draw you in, and your emotions are running free whilst you enjoy the thrill of a story unfolding. I know I've watched a great film when I've been through an emotional roller coaster. And as we see the tale unwind, sometimes it can become quite unnerving as you watch the film because you realise that your emotions are desperate for revenge to be wreaked upon someone. And it's a tale of revenge that we're seeing played out tonight before us in tonight's passage. As we have the passage read, a whole host of emotions might have bombarded you. Nevertheless, there's one plot line that can be extracted, which is found to be a familiar tale. We find a victim who's mistreated and abused. We find scoundrels and we find heroes who vanquish them. We find violence and revenge. Now, often in films, we're left elated when the protagonist, who, although he's a rogue and convicted of crime, he gets their revenge, and we feel quite happy about it. But I doubt that's the case as we've read tonight's passage. For many, we'll have been left confused. We may have been left feeling a bit numb of what to do with the Bible here, left wondering who's at fault and who exactly is the hero. But as we work through the passage tonight, my hope is that we'll find a way to bring Genesis 34 to bear on issues of faith and how we react to events in this world. So let's pray together as we look at the text. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us in its entirety. Thank you that you have breathed out all scripture, including Genesis 34. So as we look at it tonight, please incline our hearts towards you and may we see Christ through these pages, although it seems difficult to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look at tonight's passage, the first thing that we need to think about is where we are geographically in the world. By the end of Genesis 33, Jacob has come from Paddan Aram, and he's arrived safely in the city of Shechem in Canaan. Those words may mean nothing to you, Paddan Aram and Shechem, but in other words, it means that they've come from not being in the land to being back in the land. This is a good thing. This is God's people returning to where they're supposed to be. Genesis 12 and verse 6 tells us that Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So straight away, we see two things at the end of chapter 33. The people are in the land. That is a good thing. They can sit back, they can relax, and they can take life easy. But things aren't necessarily going to be like that. And as we read at the end of chapter 33 and verse 19, a warning bell should start to ring. And when we compare that with what I've just read in Genesis 12, we'll see that. So I'm just going to read the two verses, one after each other. Verse 19, "For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent." Verse 7 of chapter 12, "To your offspring I will give this land." And this lack of trust in God's promises is the backdrop onto which this godless chapter is painted. Did you notice that as the chapter was read? The name of the Lord doesn't appear in this chapter. Warning bells shall be ringing again. No one comes out well from this chapter. But we'll look at the narrative together, and then as we conclude, we'll look at issues and applications which arise from it. So verses 1 to 4, we read of the rape of Dinah. In verses 1 to 4, we see how Dinah, the daughter of Leah, who is Jacob's least favoured wife, goes out to visit the women of the land. We're not told why she goes, we're not told how long she goes for, but we're told about what happens to her there. How Shechem, Hamor's most important son, the prince, who could have anything he wanted, he saw her, he took her, and he raped her. Or more literally, he saw her, he seized her, lay with her, and humiliated her. This was a premeditated, barbaric act where a woman's dignity was taken by a hot-headed and hot-blooded man. I think the NIV will sanitise it by the words it used. This is an atrocity that happened there at the beginning of the chapter, and it's not to be overlooked. But after the event, things seem to change as we start to read on in the passage. And as we look at verse 3, it tells us how Shechem's heart was turned from lust to love, and he sought to make amends for his wrong and marry her. Verse 3 tells us, his heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. Shechem can't be excused for what he did, although he is the one man in this whole passage who is described as loving her. Shechem is portrayed as a man deeply in love and who, having committed an awful sin, seeks to do as much as he can to make things right. And so we get this talking between the men in verses 5 to 19. So back in the Israelite camp, Jacob hears what has happened. But he decides to keep quiet until his sons have returned from his fields. And I think, again, warning bells should be ringing as we read that. What on earth is happening here? Jacob keeps quiet, and he doesn't even speak in the chapter until the very end. I think it's fair to say, from what we've seen of Jacob over the last few weeks, that he's a man who can speak his mind. But it's quite unnerving that he has a gross underreaction to what happened. What's happened? This man's daughter has been raped. No matter what Jacob's relationship with Leah, Dinah's mother, is, his daughter has been raped. Maybe Jacob is seeking to keep foreign relations sweet, to keep those quiet. But not once does he acknowledge this rape in the whole chapter. Not once does he show that he wants to seek to trust in God's promises from what's happened. And not once does he turn to the Lord in prayer. Jacob just stays silent in the whole chapter. And in stark contrast, verse 7, we meet the boys returning from the field, and their response is fury and grief, and it grabs hold of them and takes them. But again, their response is weird, because it's hard for us to understand, because their outrage isn't that Dinah's been violated. It's a sin against Israel. Dinah's name isn't even mentioned. She's referred to as the daughter of Jacob. So they were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. And then the men from the other side come along, and Hamor gets his chance to speak. And his reaction is odd too, because he just wants to sweep the events under the carpet. In the conversation that follows, Hamor comes forward. He skirts around any issue of rape and thinks he's getting to the point. Shechem has fallen in love with Dinah and he wants to marry her. And then he quickly goes on to flower it up by saying that there's great opportunities that this will provide. There'll be land, there'll be business, there'll be houses, there'll be women. Don't think about this rape as a bad thing. Look at what our two families can bring as they get together, all the good that can come from this. Shechem seems to be the only one that's responding rightly. On the other hand, he's more concerned for Dinah and restoring her honour. He says to Jacob and Dinah's brothers, "Let me find favour in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask of me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Well, the fathers, Hamor and Jacob, then disappear from the story, and the sons take over. And Jacob's boys now descend into deceit. They come back to Shechem and start talking about tribal identities and how it's all tied up with circumcision. This would be a disgrace if you were to marry our sister. You need to get circumcised first. In fact, actually, no, not you need to get circumcised. All your clan need to get circumcised. That is what happens. And once the impediment to the foreskin is removed, then we can go on and do business. Without circumcisions, the sons of Jacob are going to take Dinah home and go. Well, unbelievably, in verses 20 to 24, Shechem and Hamor are quite persuaded by this plan, and they go home and they discuss with their clan at the gates of the town what's going to happen. Hamor and Shechem dress up the proposal with a great opportunity for business and trade between the two people. There's plenty of land for them all to live happily ever after. The issue of circumcision is swept to one side, and they talk again about livestock and land and property and animals. The Hivites take the bait, and every male is circumcised. And then the full darkness of this passage comes, as we see in verses 25 to 31, when we read of the rape of the Shechemites. It would appear that the biblical anaesthesia isn't that great. And by the third day, when the inflammatory process has taken time to really kick in, good and proper, and the lack of penicillin is evident, Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, leave the camp and head up to the city. And in a perverse turn of events, they rape the Shechemites. The men of the city can hardly move because of the pain. So it's easy for Levi and Simeon to cut their way through the men, killing every last one of them. Finally, they arrive at the house of Hamor and Shechem. They kill the men and take Dinah. And then the rest of their brothers join in. They systematically pillage the city, taking their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, and everything that's theirs. As Shechem had seized Dinah, so the brothers seize the women and children and make them their prey. It numbs you as you read it. This chapter is far from life in the land. It's so far from being a blessing to other nations. It's so far from living under God's loving rule. The act of treachery is unparalleled by any Israelite. Biblical law gives no warrant for such a terrible act of vengeance. And yet, actually, biblical law will then later say that Shechem is doing the right thing as he sought to resolve the situation by buying Dinah as his wife. And the outrage continues when you think about what's happened in previous chapters. Jacob, when he was coming back to see Esau, he decided to split his family into two groups in case one was attacked. Jacob pleads with God for Esau to have mercy on him. And then Esau shows Jacob and his family mercy. Yet the brothers are unwilling then to share this mercy with Hamor and Shechem. In chapters 32 and 33, Jacob offered gifts of animals, women and children to his brother to make amends for what had happened. The same offer that Hamor brings in order to keep the land. But the brothers, rather than responding with graceful truth that they had just received from Esau, they respond with disgraceful action. And in stark contrast to Jacob's sort of apathy that's going on, Simeon and Levi's respond with overkill. They return home, drenched with blood and laden with booty. And when Jacob, who's apparently unaware of this deceit, sees what his brothers have done, he confronts them. And he tells them, we are few in number, and if they join forces, the Canaanites and Perizzites, against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. If we remember back to Genesis 12, this family is going to be made into a great nation. Jacob, yet again, is not trusting the promises of God. And this rebuke to the boys, it just washes over them. They try to justify their actions. It's like tribal warfare. They mess with our sister, so we mess with them. And later on in Genesis, in chapter 49, we'll read of another account of Jacob's assessment of these brothers and their actions. Verses 5 and 7, 5 to 7 of chapter 49 tell us, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join in their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse of them in Israel. You can imagine the cunning and deceit being championed by the film industry. Small country family, innocent daughter overpowered by the local brute. Wily and cunning brothers hatch an ingenious plan to plot to destroy this nation of baddies, whilst the clueless and frustratingly inactive patriarch bumbles along. But this isn't the Bible's interpretation of the events. By including Jacob's assessment in Genesis 49, God gives us no room for making Simeon and Levi the heroes at all. Simeon and Levi are men of violence and anger, and as such, they're not desired in the assembly of Israel. Simeon, as a tribe, doesn't even survive. And Levi, although becoming a powerful priestly tribe, they're never given a land of their own. But what do we do with all this? As a narrative, it just seems so gruesome. It's a tale that sort of doesn't really seem to fit in the Bible. And as I've already mentioned, that in this chapter, the name of the Lord isn't mentioned once. Well, Moses wrote this, and the original audience would have heard it read. And when they heard it read, they would have been on the edge of the promised land. They might have been waiting to enter the land, possibly looking forward to the rest that would follow, looking forward to enjoying the ride, looking forward to taking life easy. But the stark warning of Jacob and his sons coming back to Shechem, coming back to the land, shows them that life would not be easy in the land. And especially when the Lord is forgotten, when the Lord doesn't enter into the equation in decision-making, there are disastrous consequences. God had given his people great promises, great and glorious promises. But these promises maybe feel very difficult for them to realise. It might feel very difficult for them to realise, especially when the Canaanites are in the land and they just don't want to live alongside them. They can't understand how that's going to happen. It might seem funny when Shechem's there abusing them. And how do we trust the promises here? But the greatest barrier to the promises isn't Canaanites, isn't the Shechemites, the Shechem and the Hivites. It's the Israelites themselves. They're descendants of Adam, living under the curse, sinful, deceitful, and cruel. And as we wait, as strangers and aliens in this world, and wait the new creation, we know that we also will struggle at different times with different sin, deceit, and cruelty. Both as we dish it out and as we receive it from the world. And we may struggle at times to believe and to trust in God's promises. In Helen Rosevere's little book, Enough, she ties together these two themes of receiving cruelty from the world and trusting in God's promises to her in a remarkable way as she describes her rape. The civil war broke out, and I was captured by rebel soldiers. 5 months were to follow with wickedness and cruelty all around us. Sleepless nights, constantly being watched, threatened with unspeakable atrocities, seeing others suffer. Then the night when I myself was taken by these wicked men and suffered at their hands, the euphemism that we were all used to speak of their misuse of women. In my heart, I cried out to God for his protection. And God, in his loving mercy, spoke peace into my heart. I almost felt his loving arms around me. 20 years ago, you asked me for the privilege of being a missionary. This is it. Don't you want it? No, I don't want it. And yet, I desperately wanted God's comfort. Can you thank me for trusting you with this, even if I never tell you why? Could this really be the voice of God himself, him trusting me rather than me trusting him? After the 4 years of struggle in my heart to truly accept and trust in his forgiveness of me, this was extraordinary. And a verse of scripture came into my mind. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. Or as it's written in the Authorized Version, which I knew by heart, what glory is it if, when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. It was as though a curtain was taken away from my mind. Immediately, I knew the fact of his wonderful and changing love, the full peace of his forgiveness. I realized that I could do nothing to deserve or merit his forgiveness. He had done all that could be done when he died on the cross at Calvary, when he bore my sins, all my sins, not a part, on his body on the tree. There was nothing more to be done, just to believe and trust and accept, just being humble enough to admit my failure, my sin, and ask his forgiveness. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. His name, the name above all names, the name his Father gave him, Jesus. All we need for peace, forgiveness, assurance, salvation, all is in the name of Jesus. It is enough in all circumstances. I'm not able to deal with the consequences of rape in this sermon. Shechem's act is abhorrent. There is no excuse for him. Dealing with the hurt and pain and shame of such acts, as Helen Rosevere says, requires us to know Christ's wonderful, unchanging love for us. A love that only Christ can offer and promises to us. And we will see it fully in the new creation, although we get a glimpse of it now. As staff said before, if it's something you need to discuss and pray about, then please do take the opportunity to chat with him or Hannah or a close, trusted Christian friend. Well, we now need to think about how we apply this passage as we see Dinah and her family. Dinah and her family in this are sort of, they're a foreshadow of the church. They're God's people. And Shechem and the rest of the Hivites, well, they're the world around us, not God's people. So we need to think about how we respond to the world as it abuses us in many different ways. And this will leave us thinking how we respond as we seek to trust in God's promises here and now and deal with our sin and the sin of the world. We'll have to think how we respond both personally and as a church in the areas where we feel deeply wronged and want to contend for the name of Christ, to defend the honour of the church as the brothers did their sister. But we must do this, trusting in God's promises, and not bluster in and squash everyone and everything in our way. Whether that's defeating, beating the JW in an argument on the doorstep. Whether that's embarrassing a colleague whose facts are wrong and they just don't have a clue what Dawkins writes. Whether that's shaming the Muslim by showing them that there is no grace in Islam. When we fail to trust God's promises and instead contend for ourselves, when we do what we believe is right, but our overreaction is deceitful, we then respond in hate and not in love. As an example, let's look at our response to the threat to marriage, and especially that from civil partnerships and same-sex marriage. As a church, we may feel that those in same-sex relationships are trying to plunder what is rightly ours. Marriage, the lifelong union between a man and a woman. And it grieves us, it does. It grieves us to see that being warped by society to suit their sinful desires. And I suppose that we are likely to fall into two reactions. There's two reactions in the passage. Personally, we might be like Jacob, and not say anything and remain silent. But more often, our corporate response as a church is like the brothers. We just want to win that fight and kill off the enemy. We want to win, and so we massacre them, and any relationship that we have with the community, gay community, is just destroyed. We wag the big finger and explain that HIV is God's judgment on you, and that's just a despicable act of one-upmanship. It didn't take me long to find examples of such abuse as I searched the internet. This is a condensed version of one of the first things I found on the web from a Christian organisation. What follows may be true, what follows may be right and correct, and we'll sit and nod. But what is the purpose of its writing? Is it not to win the argument, to prove the author right, rather than bring honour to Jesus and lovingly bring people into the kingdom? He writes, "Let's take a look at homosexuality and see if it is beneficial or harmful to society. Let's start with disease and see what the statistics teach us. Disease. 2% of US population is gay, yet it accounts for 61% of HIV infection. 25% of HIV infected in the UK are unaware of their infection. Clearly, the disease statistics related to a homosexual lifestyle prove that such a lifestyle is harmful not only to themselves but also to others, especially when you note that in both the US and the UK, large percentages of HIV infected people don't know they're infected. This is a danger to society since it supports the spread of disease on a large scale." He goes on to suggest that children with homosexual parents are in great danger of sexual molestation. I work with two women who have a child, and that is just awful for them to say. Homosexuality results in depression, and homosexuality will result in the death of society. And he finishes also by saying, "So is homosexuality dangerous to society? The facts show it is. We have to ask, why then would it be promoted so heavily when it is so harmful? The only answer I can come up with is that the politically correct don't care about the facts. Instead, they want their agenda promoted. They want their sexual freedom without responsibility. They, like so many tyrants in history, want to force their minority opinion on the majority to satisfy their own appetites." These facts may be true, but it leaves you numb. Not because of the details they contain, but because of the lack of compassion, the lack of love, his lack of care, and his lack of concern for the loss. It's like he's gone out with a machine gun to mow down any gay or lesbian person in his sight. You will not come into this kingdom. Simeon and Levi, it's like they're massacring the Hivites to wreak revenge. Please don't mishear me. We're not to be walkovers in this regard. We do not dilute the truth. We do not compromise the truth. But would we avoid responding with disgraceful action and respond with graceful truth? When we feel under attack, when we feel like what is rightly God's is being defiled, let us lovingly care for their deepest needs of these people and show them Christ's love and compassion. Let us trust in his promises for his people, the church. And in spite of opposition, God is making a new people for himself. The threat to marriage is not going to thwart God making his people. He plans to build his church and he will do it. Trust him in it. God will build his church despite this opposition. And so we present Christ. We show Christ and all that he has done for us, sinners like them, saved by grace through his abounding love for us. Instead of responding with great disgraceful action like Simeon and Levi, our response should be graceful truth like Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you." And when we feel like the weight of opposition is mounting up, how can we do this? Humans, we might feel like human sinfulness is never going to go away. How will we ever receive all God's promises? Well, the answers, though, they don't lie in following the brothers' actions. They don't lie in following Simeon and Levi. If we look at what happens next in the Genesis narrative, at the beginning of Genesis 35, it begins with God calling his people back to him and calling his people to repentance. Genesis 35, verses 1 to 3. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of your foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves, and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I build an altar to God.'" seems like there's a huge jolt in the narrative, but it's there to tell us that Israel's only hope is God and his intervention. Throw away all the idols and come back to him. So we need to do the same today. As we see our sin and deceit and cruelty before us, as we see the sin and deceit and cruelty in society, what must we say to ourselves as we struggle to believe the promises of God as we respond to the world around us? Well, we must return to the cross of Jesus Christ. On that cross, we see God abused and defiled, his rights as God stolen by his creation. And in response, God sues for peace. But he holds his peace and turns anger upon himself, returning hatred with love. In love for his enemies, the one in position of power uses his power to serve and be a ransom for many. It must be the cross that determines our attitude to issues of anger and rage. It must be the cross that determines our attitude to the violation of God's people. It must be the cross that determines our attitude to the atrocities committed upon us. And trusting in the promises that God gives us, we must stop following the ethics of Jacob's boys and follow the ethics of our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his death on the cross for us, showing us how from that position of being abused by your creation, he then turned his anger, your anger, turned upon yourself, onto him. Father, thank you for doing that. Father, thank you that that has brought us. And Father, as we rejoice in that and look forward to the promises that that secures for us, would we consider how we respond to the cruelty and deceit and sinfulness in the world, and how we consider the cruelty and deceitfulness and sinful nature of our hearts. Please would you change us by your Spirit to be like our Lord Jesus as we live amongst people in this world today. For your glory we pray. Amen.